So, as Mike rightly said before he read to us, we come at a pivotal moment in the story of Acts. People who study history talk about hinge moments in history, points in history where things take a change, where the course of action is going in one particular direction, and then something happens, and then for reasons, you know, the historians will wax about for pages and pages, okay, we'll say this happens and a new direction is taken. And as Mike said, we are in that position today. Just to have a quick recap, obviously the book of Acts starts, okay, with Jesus' commission before he goes back to heaven, okay, beginning of Acts 1 verse 8. I wouldn't want to say, shout Acts 1 verse 8 now in the light of that song. Acts 1 verse 8! But we won't do that. You're particularly good at it. And where he commissions them to spread the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The church then experiences Pentecost. The good news disseminates throughout the region. But then persecution takes place, which is a great thing because the word gets further and further spread out. And where we find ourselves today, okay, is what a lot of people call the flagship of the growing church in Antioch. All right, we had a little introduction from Terry a couple of weeks ago, and we spend the beginning part of our reading today in that very church. What does church look like for you? If you were to close your eyes right now and think of the kind of church that you would want to be a part of, what would that look like? Now, don't close your eyes for too long. Appreciate it's a Sunday morning, okay? But what does that church look like for you? All right, what does that mean? A little while ago, I was reading somebody who was saying, you know, how he was so excited about church and the privilege it was for him to go to church. The fact that he got to go to church because where he went was so dynamic and growing and vibrant and stuff like that. And for me, you know, those words of growth and dynamism and vibrancy are something, you know, I would very much like to see in church. But more importantly, what does God want his church to look like? What does God picture his bride, as the Bible says, his church to look at? And I think this passage today shows us a blueprint of what God's church should be like. Okay, so there's a blueprint, which is the title for the day, a blueprint for our dynamic and growing church. And I want to start with the first thing that I think our dynamic and growing church has. Rob, if you could put up the points, hopefully you can see that. And each one of these, I think, are featured in this passage today, and I think are part of what I would call a dynamic and growing church. So let us start with Acts 13, verse 1, where he introduced to five men, the Antioch Five, as I'd like to call them, which does sound like a group of people who are going to raid a bank, okay? But they're the Antioch Five, and they are a diverse group of people. We have Barnabas, a Cypriot Jew. Some commentators call him a Levite, which is sort of a man who is really experienced in the law and what the Torah says we should have to live your life. We have Simeon, called Niger, who most commentators feel was a black person, African descent. Okay. We have Lucius from Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is what we call Libya today. And we have Manion, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Terry gave us the wonderful Game of Thrones-style family tree a couple of weeks ago about all the different Herods and all the rest of it. So this is one of the ones that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And I don't want to get too bogged down into that. But Manion was a person who obviously was brought up in royalty. He had a very privileged existence. He was brought up, you know, surrounded by opulence and wealth and power and status. All right? But it looks like he chooses, for reasons that we don't know about, to abandon all of that and follow Christ. I mean, it's interesting that Herod that is mentioned in this particular passage obviously goes on to lead a life of hedonism and awful choices and all the rest of it. But man who grows up in the same place chooses to follow Christ and abandon all of the privilege that came with that. Choices, regardless of what our background is something we all have to make. Mannion made one choice to abandon all of that stuff to follow Christ. We all, regardless of our environment, we all get to make choices about where we go. And then we have Saul, a person who we know very well now, a converted Pharisee, a man up until a point who is imprisoning and murdering Christians, who now has had a life-transforming experience and is now set out to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So we have these five amazing men, diverse, different backgrounds, different experiences, different cultures, all coming together and worshiping God. So I would say the first example of, or a part of our dynamic and growing church is diversity. Now, did they get on together all the time? The Bible doesn't say. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, two, both Saul and Barnabas have a bit of a falling out. So there are obvious moments when things don't go the way that they should. And I'm sure with all the different experiences and cultures, there are probably little times when they rubbed up against each other because they wanted to do certain things in a certain way. But they are together, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of their cultures, and they are worshiping together. Second thing I want to point out with regards to the church in Antioch, they are devoted and listening to God. Our passage says that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, okay, God is at the very center of what they are doing. Okay, this is not a religious community in the sense they're just doing stuff. They're not, you know, they are out there serving the poor and helping people, but God is at the very center of what they are doing. They are fasting. Now, I don't want to get sort of bogged down into the whys and wheres of fasting, but fasting is about denying yourself. It's about saying, I want to be reliant on God for what I need. Not on food, not on water, not on the physical things of this world. I want to be reliant on God. And I've been greatly challenged recently in my school. Some of you may be aware that we have just come out of a season within Islam called Ramadan, where people go without food and water during daylight hours. And a lot of my students who I teach, who are Muslim, have been doing that. And I have to be honest with you, you know, I don't agree, you know, I don't believe what they believe, but I have found it incredibly humbling to see these teenagers giving up food and water during the school day, being surrounded by other students who are eating and drinking, and they are joyous about it. Ramadan, you know, they are joyous about it, you know. As I said, you know, I don't want to get into the whole discussion about it, but I was greatly humbled that they were people who were willing to deny themselves for what they believed in, you know. Now, I've experienced fasting, and I've done bits of it in the past, and I often feel called and urged to do it again at times, but it is a practice that I would encourage all of us to take. It is a practice that is incredibly rewarding. It's difficult. And if you want help and advice about it, I've got some stuff and books that I've read that would be helpful. But the point is that what these people were doing in Antioch, all right, was saying that God is the most central and most important thing. And we need to hear from God. We need to be reliant on God. Yes, we're a growing church. Yes, things are going really well. We mustn't never forget that God is at the very center of everything that we're doing. And it is within this environment that the Holy Spirit speaks. There's no clear indication as to how the Holy Spirit speaks, okay? Whether it was through one of the teachers or one of the prophets in the church, whether it was through a piece of written word, a dream, a vision, the book of Acts doesn't tell us. But the Holy Spirit speaks. And a couple of things that I want to point out about that. The call from the Spirit is personal. Set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, okay, church, you can just pick two people, draw some straws, that'd be really good, and we'll choose them. No, the Holy Spirit distinctly calls two people. The call is personal. And the call is personal to us. God has a personal calling for you. Regardless of what your job is, what your path is at the moment, God has a personal calling for you. What you can do, nobody else can do. You have gifts and abilities, things that you can do that nobody else in this church can do. And God is calling you personally to use those skills, those abilities, those things that you have to take the gospel out into where you are. The call is personal. The call is to work. You know, and our times on a Wednesday evening, Dan has used that story that a lot of us know about the lifeboat station that turns into a club, turns into a, you know, a place where people just relax and reminisce about the old days of being a lifeboat station. But church isn't that. Church isn't a club. It isn't a cruise liner or a holiday camp or whatever other analogy you want to use. Okay? Church is work. Church, God calls us to work. And yes, work is hard, but he calls us to do it anyway. And he called Saul and Barnabas to work. He calls us to work too. The call was shared corporately. Even though the call that was given to Saul and Barnabas, everybody in the church was involved. If we look at the passage, okay, so after they had fasted and prayed, they fasted and prayed. Not just Barnabas and Saul, which I'm sure they did, but they fasted and prayed. Everybody was involved in that decision. It was a corporate thing. People stood alongside Saul and Barnabas. Everybody was thinking about what the Holy Spirit said. So, okay, is this the Holy Spirit speaking? Is this God calling us to do this thing? And everybody was involved. Everybody was putting God at the center again to find out his will. And it means that mission is a team effort. It is not a solo pursuit. Right? Regardless of what God has called you to individually, we are in this together as church, praying for each other, encouraging each other, supporting each other. Mission is a team effort. Okay, which meant the call was met with obedience. As soon as the call was made, the church responded with obedience, with worship, with prayer, with fasting, to make sure that what they were doing was what God wanted. And they did that despite they were going to be losing 40% of their leadership. Here we have a group of five men, teachers and prophets, brilliant men who are obviously doing great work in the church, and they were going to lose two of them. I worked that out, that's 40%. Okay? Yay me and my maths. Okay? So, that was really, you know, that was going to be hard. You know, to lose two people of such dynamic personality, character, ability, they were going to lose them. And I'm sure there were people who were worried about that. I'm sure there were people who think, well, do we really want to send two of our best guys off? Okay? But they did it. They were obedient to the call, despite the cost that that would happen for the church. Okay, so that was number two. So they were devoted and they were listening to God. Number three, the church is reliant on the Holy Spirit, Acts 13, verse 4. In fact, throughout. I mean, the work of the Holy Spirit is evident throughout the book of Acts. I think we've talked so far about, you know, the book is called the Acts of the Apostles. We've talked about that. We've talked about maybe the book of Acts should be called the Acts of Jesus, because Jesus is continuing to work through his church, you know, in a dynamic way, you know, after he goes back to heaven. Some people have talked about maybe the book of Acts should include the Acts of Paul, because so much of what the book of Acts is all about is about that man and what he does for the church. I'd like to put a fourth one into the mix, if you don't mind, okay? It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit dynamically and powerfully working through his church. It's the Holy Spirit that calls Barnabas and Saul. It's the Holy Spirit that sends Barnabas and Saul, okay? And as we'll see later on in our passage today, it's the Holy Spirit who dynamically works through Paul in the incident in Cyprus. The Holy Spirit is evident and is working. So the point being is that this is not done just by human effort. We cannot do this through just gritted teeth and determination. We cannot do this through our own willpower. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to help us in what we do. So, Barnabas and Saul take off. They go to the land of Cyprus. Now, if you remember at the beginning of what I was talking, I said that Barnabas, okay, was a Cypriot Jew. Now, was this the reason why they went to Cyprus? It could be. All right, the passage doesn't tell us. Did Barnabas feel a particular longing to go back to his roots and to share the gospel with them? Could have been. But whatever the reason was, they have chosen to go to Cyprus. Now, can't particularly see it well on here. Is there any chance we could turn off the front lights? Would that be all right? I think we'd have a better idea of seeing what we're doing here. So, and that's helped not at all. Anyway, so. Marvellous. Okay, so anyway. There is a green line, he says. Okay? This is Antioch, ladies and gentlemen. Okay? Going along here, boat, and this is Cyprus. Okay? And the journey they take, and which will take us to Paphos at the end. Okay? So, there you go. I should have been a weather lady. Okay, so. No, we'll leave it. Don't worry, that's cool. Right, so, they end up in Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is a significant place. All right? Cyprus, believe it or not, comes from the word copper. Okay? So Cyprus had bags of copper. If you go to Cyprus now, there are still buildings which have quite a few bits of copper and stuff. It's something that Cyprus was famous for. Therefore, it became a major place of trade because of that. It was also a nice little hopping-off point to get to various other places. If you look in the back of your Bibles, and most Bibles do have them, you will see little journey, Paul's journeys and all the rest of it. And by the looks of it, Cyprus seems to be some kind of leaping-off point to various places. And it was for lots of other people as well. So Cyprus is significant from a trade and a cultural point of view. It was also a place of worship for the Roman god Aphrodite. So it's a spiritual place. There's a lot of religion going on. And with Aphrodite being a god of sort of birth and love and stuff like that, then there was a lot of other stuff going on that we won't go over on a Sunday morning, okay? However, but there was stuff going on. So it's a religious place, it's a place of trade, it's a dynamic place, and this is where we end up. And the journey across Cyprus takes us eventually to this place, Paphos, but along the way, Barnabas and Saul stop at various synagogues to preach, all right? Now, even though this pivotal moment in the church's history takes them above and beyond to the ends of the earth, they haven't abandoned their people. They've not said, okay, that's it. The Jewish people have had their chance. Well, now it's the ends of the earth now. No, they go to the Jewish temple still. They still remember Acts 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, God's people. They are still important to God. They are still chosen, God's chosen people, and they still want to take the message there. And by all accounts, through records, you know, people came to faith through those. And there is an establishment of a church in Cyprus that began to happen. All right? And that is where it brings us to. And they eventually reach Paphos. And comes to our next point. A dynamic and growing church confronts darkness. Okay? I believe that if we are a church that is growing and dynamic, we are going to confront darkness in the world. We're going to come across things that will stop us from trying to do what we want to do, whether that be in individuals or setups, the way that our society is. We will come across those things that are not of God. Okay, and that's exactly what happens in our next part of our story. Okay, we come across a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet. Even by just his description, we know this is a bad one. We know that he is not a good person, okay? Even though, and you see, the name kind of sort of jumps out at you when you see it, Bar Jesus, the word Jesus there, it could have been Joshua, but basically Bar means son of, okay? And Jesus means savior. So he was the son of a savior. That's what his name literally meant, okay, from a Jewish point of view. And he was a fortune teller and soothsayer, really. He wasn't pulling rabbits out of hats or suing Cypriot women in half, okay? He was, okay, a soothsayer and a fortune teller. leaders in the Roman Empire at that time would often have people like this man. Okay, they would predict the future. They would say positive things, mostly, to the people in charge. And, you know, Roman leaders would often go to people like this and go, okay, you know, say something good about the future. Say that I'm going to be powerful. Say that I'm going to be successful. And the soothsayer, if he knew what was good for him, would say that. All right? And that came with a position of influence and power. All right? So this man that we are introduced to had power and influence, not just in the sort of the court, as it were, as we would see it, you know, the people who served within the Roman setup, but he would have power and influence over the next person who we are introduced to, okay, which is Sergius Paulus. Now, he is a proconsul, okay? So he is a person who is in charge of Cyprus. He has been placed there by the Roman Empire. From what I have read, he was probably a retired military-type person, so he's seen a bit of the Roman Empire. He's been involved in war and conflict, okay? And he's come to a stage in his life where he's probably not able to do what he can do anymore. So as a reward, the Roman Empire placed this man in Cyprus, which isn't a bad gig if you think about it, all right? And he is there to rule over this area and to keep the peace on behalf of the Roman Empire, all right? So here are our two key men in the part of the story. And Bar-Jesus, or as he's also called later on, which is a sort of Roman name, which is Elymas, all right? They are introduced to us, okay? And now, our Roman proconsul is called an intelligent man, discerning, wise, and well-read. All right? So, I am making pure conjecture here, but a man who has obviously toured the Roman Empire as a soldier, as a military man, he has seen some stuff, shall we say. He's experienced different cultures, different peoples, different religions. This has obviously had an impact on him. He's obviously seen a lot of things, and he's become well-read. He's become a knowledgeable man. And he has sought knowledge. He has looked for it. He has gathered it all together and is a man who is looking for something. Okay? And maybe, from what we're about to see, he hasn't found what he's been looking for. Maybe even all the worshipping of the Roman gods, maybe the things that he has seen around the Roman Empire, none of them have clicked with him. None of them have caught his imagination, or caught his attention, and said, this is what is true. Because what we see next is that Sergius Paulus calls Saul and Barnabas to share what they've heard. Word has got to him. How that has happened, we don't know, but word has got to him, and he wants to hear from these two men. He is a man who is searching. He is a man who has seen the things of this world, and they have not fulfilled him, and he's still looking for something. Maybe you know people like that. People who have read stuff and are well informed, but are not satisfied with what the world has to offer. Maybe you are a kind of person like that today, who is well read and knows the things of this world and still hasn't found satisfaction from it. Sergius Paulus is one such a man who calls Barnabas and Saul to himself. Okay, and while the word of God is being shared, as it says in our passage, Elymas tries to turn Sergius away from what is being shared by these two men. Does he feel threatened? Quite possibly. I picture this scene in my mind, and I see, you know, Sergius Paulus leaning in on his chair and being rapt with attention because he is hearing the word of God. And Elymas thinks, hold on a minute, I could see what grip I have here being removed from me. I need to do something quick, or else I'm going to lose the power and authority and influence that I have. And he tries to turn this man away. I wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Paul, and he's called Paul from here on in. Okay, this is the first time that Book of Acts actually calls him Paul, and from here on in, this is Paul. So maybe this is a key moment, this is a hinge point for Paul too. Here is when he really steps up, okay, and becomes the disciple, the apostle, that God has called him to do. And he opens up, you son of the devil, he says, in that subtle, confrontational way that Paul is probably quite famous for the rest of his life. Okay? Now, I'm not encouraging rude evangelism, okay, as I'm now calling it, all right? But there are times when we do need to confront, all right? We live in a society where we are told to be tolerant, to be accepting, to be, care of all people, regardless. And we know the tensions that exist because of that. But there are times we need to stand up and go, that is wrong. And there's a cost to that. There is no doubt there is a cost for us to stand up and say, actually, what you are speaking is not of God, it is not the truth. This is what I believe. And there is a cost to that. Okay? Now, I'm not giving us an invitation to say, to be rude about that, or to be deliberately confrontational for the sake of being confrontational. But there are times when we need to stand and say, actually, no, this is wrong. Right? And I think because of that, we need to be really tuned into what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, so that we speak not only truth, but we bring grace as well. We bring love and grace into those conversations as well. Because too much truth, confrontational truth, can be damaging and can be unloving. But if we stand back and just talk about love and grace, then I think we don't offer a solution. We don't give people the answer to what they're looking for. All right. So, you son of the devil. And then he reads a whole litany of what is wrong. You are a child of the devil. Okay? So we learned at the beginning of our introduction to him that he was the son of a savior. But no, Paul says, you are the son of a devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Stop. So will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? So he lists off this litany of things, of everything that is wrong. Paul is preaching a message that is straight and true. What Elymas is doing is perverse, it's diverted, it's pulling people away, it's taking people down the wrong road. It's a crooked path. What Paul is presenting is gospel truth that is straight and to the heart of God. And that is what he's confronting him about. So we get Paul's first supernatural act. This is the first time that we see Paul doing something of a supernatural nature. And what does he do? He makes somebody blind. Now, what is the first thing that happens to Saul before he gives his life to Jesus? That's the moment. He is struck blind by God. You wonder what was going on in the mind of Paul when he did that, thinking, you know, I'm about to do something that happened to me. Yeah? The link between what. So it's curious that the first thing that Paul does as a supernatural act is the thing that happened to him that brought him to Christ. Now, we know the story, we've looked at it, we've gone through it, and we know what happened. We know what happened when Saul became blind. He had a revelation of God, and he came to Christ. What happens to Elymas, we don't know. The blindness is that for a short period of time. You know, a man who was leading people, had influence over people, who was trying to take Sergius Paulus away from Christ, now is groping around in the darkness and looking for people to lead him. He is completely lost. You know, there's a hope in you that would think that maybe that during that moment, Elymas had a revelation of God, that this was the real truth. But sadly, our passage today doesn't tell us what happens next. But what does happen next, okay, is that the message that Paul preaches bears fruit, okay, which is my final point on of a dynamic and growing church. After all of what the proconsul sees, he chooses to believe. But if we look at our passage, okay, it's not the miracle, okay, that turns him, but the teaching about the Lord. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It's not the miracle, it's the teaching. Now, maybe the miracle affirmed what the teaching was about, but it's actually the teaching that brings the proconsul to faith. Okay? And it's God's word. It's the power of God's word to transform hearts and minds that takes place right there. And you know, people have done archaeological digs all around Cyprus, and they have actually found coins with this man's name on, with the reference to the fact that he had become a Christian. So this man genuinely existed, and there was evidence to say that he turned to faith. And not only did he turn to faith, but his wife and children did too. It's an amazing point, and it's a point where we see God's work really working in one person's life. And you can imagine what happened because of that. Again, this is pure conjecture, but we have a leader of a region, a man of influence and power, who is now following Christ. And I am sure that had an effect. Okay? I'm sure it had an effect on the church. I'm sure it had an effect, okay, on what God did next. Because as I've said already, Cyprus was such a pivotal point. We've got a Roman leader in charge who is a Christian. That's going to have an effect. So, you know, Cyprus may be this small and insignificant place, geographically speaking, but if you look at the place and now, it's going to become an amazing place because of what God has done in just this one man. All right? So what have we seen here? Okay, what we've seen today, we've seen a church that is sharing the gospel in both word and action. Okay, they have formed diverse communities of various people, all equal before God. Okay, and we've seen a church that is trusting in the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean for us? If you could put up the last slide. Thank you. Okay. I think for us as a church, I think we need to believe in a faithful God who calls and speaks to us. Calls and speaks to us individually. We need to believe in a God that walks with us as we step out in faith into the world. The Holy Spirit guided Paul and Barnabas when they left their church in Antioch and was with them throughout their journey to Cyprus. We need to believe in a God who walks with us. We need to believe in a God that will guide to where we need to go and where we need who we need to speak to. I think we need to believe in a God who will empower us through his Spirit when we confront the darkness of this world. I firmly believe we need to believe in a God who will use our words and our actions to bring people to Christ. We need to believe in a God in all of those things if we're going to be the growing and dynamic church that I know we all want us to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the encouragement that it brings to us. Lord, we long to be a growing, vibrant, dynamic church. We long to be a church that is empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for us all here this morning, for those who are working with the children, for those who are not present with us today. Lord, I pray that you would empower all of us with your Holy Spirit so that we can go out into the world and proclaim your gospel to all people. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this prayer. Amen.